And we'll read from the 13th verse. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, as you know. And we'll just have one verse here. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father, once again, we thank thee for the wonderful privilege of hearing thy word and looking into it. And we realize that unless thou dost make it real to us and understandable, it will be of none effect. So we ask thee in the Lord Jesus Christ's name that thy Holy Spirit might once again brood over us and teach us and make these things very real and practical to us so that we can apply them in our lives and thus glorify thee. Just bless each one who is here, and we pray for those who aren't, that thou wilt minister to them in thine own wonderful way. We just seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name, thy Son. Amen. Billy Sunday may be recalled by some of you. I can remember my dad speaking about him. He heard him speak, and Billy Sunday was quite a showman. But he was a servant of the Lord, and the Lord used him in spite of his showmanship. He used to take a chair and saw halfway through the legs, and then in the middle of his sermon, bang it up against the platform, and it'd shatter, of course, to make a point. And he'd do things like this, but he held people's attention, you may be sure. He had been a baseball player, you may recall, and he played with the Chicago White Stockings, of all things, not White Sox, but the White Stockings. And he was very good. He could run around the bases in 14 seconds. And that was pretty fast. And on that basis, he was hard, even, because he was so fast on his feet. He was paid $5,000 a year at that time as a baseball player, which was quite a salary in those days. After one game in which they had played, he and his buddies were in Chicago, and they decided they'd go to a saloon and have their drinks as usual. And afterward, when they came out, there was a fellow on the other side of the street preaching, and he was from the Pacific Garden Mission. So they sat down on the curb to listen to him. And when they got done, he gave an invitation. He said, "Now we're going over to the mission, and we'd like you men who are around here to come. We'd like to have another service there, and we'd like to have you all come." So Billy Sunday said, "Well, I'm going." And some of the fellows made fun of him, and others said, "Well, go on, Billy, go on." So he went, and he was so intrigued by the message that he decided he'd come again. And after coming several times, the Lord saved him. So he decided that instead of playing baseball, he was going to preach. So he got a job, and I don't know whether it was with a mission or not, but he got a job, and he was paid $85 a month instead of the $5,000 a year. Now, Billy Sunday went on to be used as few men have. I've seen pictures of the tabernacle, and I don't know how those men could do it, but they would have thousands of people in there. They didn't have any PA system like we have here. And yet they would preach to those people and hold them, and they could hear what was being said. Now, this was true, of course, of George Whitfield. He would preach to as many as 16,000 people in the open air, and they could hear him. And I don't know how they did. I guess the Lord just sort of anointed them or something, but they could do it. And so Billy Sunday did this. His buddies, who were on the ball team, chose the other route. He chose to become like we have here, the salt of the earth. They chose not to. And I'd like to just give you a little of their history, because it was interesting to see what would happen. John Clarkson was the pitcher, and he died in an insane asylum. He smoked 10 packs of cigarettes a day, and in those days they didn't have filters on them, you know. And when he'd take a bath, the water would be yellow from nicotine, and apparently got to him somehow. Mike Kelly died a pauper, even though he had a salary of $5,000 a year. Ed Williams was on a championship tour over in France, and they were going over to England, and on the way over in the English Channel, they had one of those storms for which it is famous, and the captain told them that they thought they were going down. So he said, "God, if you will get me across here," he said, "I'll never take another drink." So the Lord got him across, so he went back to Chicago and started a saloon. And he died of too much alcohol. But the one that intrigued me most was Frank Flint. And I want to read something to you about him in a moment. He was their catcher. And in those days, imagine this, no gloves, no masks, no chest protectors, anything. So that every bone in his hand was broken. Every bone in his face was broken, and some of his ribs had been broken. Now imagine the punishment that man took, but they said he was really good, because he could stop anything. Anyhow, he became an alcoholic. So much so that his wife divorced him, and he became a bum. And one day, as he was staggering out of a saloon, he collapsed on the street, and his wife happened to be coming by. And she felt so sorry for him, and I suppose she still loved the man. Anyhow, she called a cab and took him to the hospital. Well, when he got there, the doctor told her, "This man's dying." As soon as he heard that, he said, "You send for Billy Sunday." So Billy Sunday, of course, was happy to go. And when he got there, this is what he said. Now, this is a quote from what Billy Sunday said regarding the man. He said, "Billy, there is nothing that gives me so much comfort as you to come down on such an occasion as this. I can see the crowd hissing when I struck out and we needed a run. I can hear from them cheer when I caught a foul tip or threw out a fellow on base. But it don't do any good now when I come to a time like this." Frank coughed, and his life went out of him. And Billy Sunday said, "The great umpire said, 'Frank, you're out.'" Now, the difference is that Billy Sunday received Christ as his Savior, and he became the salt of the earth. And we don't have to make ourselves salt of the earth. It says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." So that when one person receives Christ as his Savior, then immediately he's called the salt of the earth. Just as ye are the light of the world. We don't have to make ourselves light. We are that. We have to hinder it, but we don't have to make it. And so this evening I'd like to talk to you about being the salt of the earth. And if you'll look at our verse once again, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Is thenceforth good for nothing, but be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men." If you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians, you'll see what salt does in part. 2 Thessalonians, please, in the second chapter. I was speaking at a camp up in New York State, and when I had finished speaking, a butcher came up to me, and he said to me, 10% of salt on meat will preserve it. 8% will make it taste good. He said, 8% of the world's population are Christians. That's all he said to me. And I think he was saying that Christianity just has a flavor about it, doesn't have any means of being what it should be, a preservative. But notice, if you will, in the second chapter, of 2 Thessalonians, in verse 6, And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. I'd like you to notice two words. Verse 6, for now ye know what withholdeth. And then in verse 7, only he who now letteth or restraineth, withholdeth is the same idea. Letteth is to hinder. So we have what and he. The what, I believe, is the church. The he is the Holy Spirit. Now, the very fact that the church is here, that Christians are here, are preservative. I think of the book by Colson, Born Again. And I was absolutely amazed at the number of prayer meetings were being held in the Capitol building and in government buildings, as he indicated. Christians getting together and praying for our country and for wisdom. Now, imagine what's going to happen when the Lord calls his own and they're taken away and there's no longer that prayer. There's no longer that salt that is no doubt preserving. The Spirit of God, of course, indwells the church. Now, the Spirit of God, when Christ comes, does not leave the earth. Though his indwelling place right now is the church, and when the church is caught up, of course, in that sense, he won't be here, but he's omnipresent. So he's going to appear, and when the 144,000 go out preaching, he's going to be with those, and he's going to work with men. But the idea here in verse 7 is that he says, all right, things may move. And he's like an officer that stands and he says to the traffic, okay, hold. And he puts his hand up like this. And then when he's ready, he drops his hand and he moves like this, and on goes the traffic. And this is the idea. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Satan is moving as much as he can, and evil is moving as much as it can. But he restrains it, its full action. In that day, he's going to, as it were, drop his hand and say, go. But in the interval, we are the salt of the earth. Now, you who work with men know that as you establish a testimony for God, that there's a certain amount of restraint with men about you when they know that you're a Christian. Some of them will apologize if they take the Lord's name in vain or say something that they shouldn't say in front of you. Now, some won't. Some will just go the opposite way. They'll do it just to annoy you. But at the same time, the Lord speaks through his people, and there's a restraint there. And they'll avoid maybe a dirty story in your presence or something. And this is what happens because we are preservers by the very fact that we're salt. And salt has that characteristic. And we should have the same. I remember a boy, he goes to our chapel, and when he was just going to grammar school, and they would wait for the school bus, the fellows would be horsing around, and of course, not very nice in their talk at all. So one day he brought a Bible, and he read them the verses in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, about filthy talking, and he was the salt of the earth. That kid was the salt of the earth. And this is the idea that salt, since we are the salt of the earth, then we should act as a preservative, and we can. Look at Colossians 2, if you will. Here's another interesting verse in the fourth chapter, and I believe that this also speaks, for the fourth chapter in the second verse. I think this also speaks to us of what salt does. We can start with the second verse because it's so important to tie it in. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would give unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Now, this always kind of amazes me, and yet it comforts me. Because, you see, one of the hard things to do as salt is to be salt. Okay? In the sense of an active outworking of it. Since we are that, then it should display itself automatically, and it would if we didn't hinder it. But what we have to realize is that it's the Spirit of God's action in our lives that enables us to be what we ought to be. Now, Paul, realizing this, says that he should be prayed for. He asks for prayer, and he does the same thing in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, 6th chapter. He says that the saints should pray for them, that God would give them a door of utterance to, that he ought to make the gospel known, and that he would be bold. And as I read this here, that God would give unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, that God will enable us as his people to speak about Jesus Christ. Because as we do that, then we become salt in another sense. We have a savor about us. Now go on down to verse 4 and notice this. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, he says, the gospel. And then he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. All right, now here he takes up the idea of salt in another sense, of making things savory. And that's exactly what Paul does. He says, here your speech should always be with grace, and that's in a lovely way we should speak to people. Not to become angry with them, even if they're not nice. Be honest with them, but never get upset with them. And control what we say. Now, if you ever see a Jehovah's Witness, they'll come up to your door, and I suppose you have them here. And of course, you know well that they're Jehovah's false witnesses or something, if you want to call them something. And what they're going to bring is a false doctrine. We should tell them that, not hold anything back. I think that might be part of the salt. But we should be always gracious with them because they're told that when they come to your door, you're going to oppose them and they're going to be persecuted for Christ's sake, for Jehovah's sake. So you can beat them at their own game by being nice to them. That blows their mind because they expect you to turn them off hard. And a lot of people do. But we don't want to be like that. We want to be as the Spirit of God says here, let your speech be always with grace. And if we can deal with them gently and yet truthfully. I was asked to speak to one of their elders. And one of the men I know had a girl come in for a job, and she said she wanted a job just part-time. He said, how come you want it for part-time? She says, because I want to go from door to door and preach the gospel. And he said, well, what are you? And she said, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. All right, now imagine a girl says, I just want to earn part of my living so I can live, so I can go out and go to door to door. Who does that, you know? And so he said, well, I'd like to know more about this. He's a young Christian, and he didn't know anything about them. So she said, well, would you mind if I bring some man along to talk to you? And he said, no. So he asked me to come and listen to this thing. So he goes on and tells me that Jesus Christ is not God. And so I showed him from the Old Testament that it was. And as soon as I pointed out the fact that he was God, he takes the scripture and gives it a twist. And he says, well, there are many gods. He says, the Bible says, you're gods in the Old Testament. All right, you see what he's doing. I said, that's in the lower case. He's talking to individuals there who are men. He says, it says, ye are gods. So I let him have it. I said, you're not honest. And he said, I don't like you calling me not honest. I said, you're not honest. All right, now he went on and he listened some more. You don't get any place with him, at least I never have. But nevertheless, I think we have to be honest with people and directly attack them when they do something like that. Now, I think that's part of the salt. See, it's got to have some seasoning to it. Now, I knew a man in St. Louis. His name was Lemon. He was dried up sort of fellow, too. But he was a good fellow. And he spoke to one of his employees, or one of the men who were employees with him, and he told him that he needed to be saved. And this fellow started to make fun of him. So he said to him, I should have known better. The Bible says that I shouldn't cast my pearls before swine. Gentle, eh? The fellow got mad, and he walked away, but he came back a little while later, and he said, I've been thinking about it. He said, I shouldn't have talked to you like that. Now you tell me some more. And the man got saved. Now, what I see is the use of grace, and yet it's seasoned with salt. The Lord did that. When he turned in the book of Luke to Isaiah and it read him, he read that portion, they wondered at the gracious words he said. But then they said to him, they said, is not this the son of Joseph? And he'd just gotten done showing them that he was the promised Messiah from Isaiah. And he said, that's the way it is. He said, you remember in the time of Elijah when the widow woman's son was raised from the dead? No Jewish person had that. Remember Naaman? He was a Syrian. No Israelite was healed from leprosy. Salt. And they wanted to throw him over the brow of the hill. But they first wondered at the gracious words he had spoken. And what I see is that we have to approach people and be honest with them, be to them a savior, as salt. Now the last one is rather an interesting one. Look at Leviticus 2 and 13. I think that's where it is. Leviticus 2 and 13. And notice the use of it here. He's talking about an oblation in verse 12 that's offered. And in verse 13, he goes on to say, and every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offering thou shalt offer salt. Now, the idea that lies behind this is sincerity, as far as I can say. If a man were going to make a vow of some sort or a covenant with another man, they would use salt in it, in the ceremony, somehow, because the idea was that this thing was to be preserved. It was done in sincerity. When the offering was made here, he says, don't you lack, let salt be lacking in your meat offerings. When you do this, remember that you're doing this sincerely. Remember that this thing is to be preserved, as it were, before me. And that seems to be the idea. Now, what we want to do, of course, is be that very thing, sincere in our approach to people, and if we are, they recognize it. Unsaved people are not stupid. And they realize when a person is sincere or not. And I became very conscious of this one time when I was out at Washington University, at the art school there. I was down in the locker room, and there were three fellows talking. One was a Roman Catholic, one was a Jewish boy, and somebody else. And of course, as usual, they were mixing up the whole idea of what salvation is. So I entered into the conversation. Two of them left, and the Jewish boy stayed. And he said to me, and I never forgot it, he said to me, you are sincere. They are not. And I thought, how could he know? I talk 8 minutes, and he says that. And then I realize, God backs us. And when we speak, because we're speaking the truth, and we don't handle the word of God deceitfully, God will back us. And I think this is what it might be speaking about. Now, I'd like you to see something else. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians? And see what the savor is, because it said, if the salt have lost his savor, 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. And verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. What is the savor? The savor of his knowledge by us in every place. The savor that rises to God is the knowledge concerning Christ, because in the next verse it says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Now, the only savor that we have then is the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're nothing. Who are we? All right? Nothing. But if we represent him, then there's a sweet savor that arises to the nostrils of God. And that is sweet to him because it speaks to him of his Son. We have this knowledge. Nobody knows by looking at us that we have eternal life. We fellows shave just like any other man does. You ladies conduct your business just like any other lady does. And they look at you and they don't know that you know you have eternal life. In fact, most people think that you don't. You couldn't possibly know this. You have to wait till you die to see whether you've made it or not. So this requires then that we be active in our testimony concerning Christ and speak about him, about this knowledge of him, so that as we speak about him, then this arises in the nostrils of God and he says, they're speaking about my Son. Now, it was Dave said something about the tracts out there. Do you know that if 30 people gave out one tract a day for 1 year, that there'd be over 10,000 tracts coming out that year? Isn't that amazing? And if we, each one, gave one a day, and there are more than 30 people here, it would be like that many sermons going out to people who would never darken a church door, perhaps, or at least never come into a chapel. And we can be a savor of Christ in that sense, that we give out these papers that speak about him and then see what God will do with them. When I was in Tulsa, there's a fellow there who works for a Sears Roebuck company, and his job is when they get a fire and Allstate insurance covers it, that he goes to the residences that are gutted or anything else, and he rebuilds them. And of course, there aren't fires all the time. I guess he would hope there were, but there aren't. And so when he's off, what he does is get a pack of tracts and go downtown, Tulsa. And the way I know this, because he asked me to go with him. So we went down there, and we'd walk along a street, and anybody coming along, we'd say to him, here's a paper for you. And I don't think I might have had two turn me down. I'm not sure. I don't remember even. But he, one day, got a call from a man, and the man said to him, can you tell me how to get saved? And so he spoke to him, and he came out to the chapel, and the man was saved. He said, how did you know about me? He says, well, one of your tracts was thrown in the waste can, and I saw it lying there, and I picked it up, and I said, I want to get saved. And we never know what God will do with a tract, because it happens to be his word, and it happens to speak about his Son. And our job is to get it out. I was going east this past year, and on the way out, we stopped to walk around. You know, when you drive a long way, we drive about 900 miles. We stopped in a city and went into a department store at a mall. And my wife likes to look at goods, and one thing that disgusts me is the smell of goods. And then she feels it, you know. Now, I'm not condemning her, because that's the way women are, right? She feels it, and she holds things up. And I can't stand that. So I go someplace, any place. I go to the bookstore. This time I went over to the TV section. And there's a lady there, so I said to her, I took out a tract, and I said, here's something that I think you'll enjoy reading. And she picked it up, and she says, I'm saved. I said, what do you mean by that? She says, I've received Christ as my Savior. She says, this is the first tract that has been given to me in my life. I said, when did you get saved? She said, 3 years ago, through my brother-in-law. I was a Roman Catholic, she said. And his life was so changed that I wanted to know what he had. And she said, I'm 27 years old now. And I thought, no one gave her a tract in 27 years. Now, we can't afford to do this. You see, we have to get it out. We who know have to get it out. And what we want to do then is be the savor that God would have us of Christ. And it says here, to the one we are the savor of death unto death. Verse 15, first. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. in both. You see, we can't lose. We're a sweet savor of Christ in either. If they don't want him, we're still a savor. If they do want him, we're a savor. To the one we are the savor of death unto death. And I take it that it's saying the man who says, I don't want Christ, God says, you had an opportunity. You are not only dead in trespasses and sins, but you've turned down the offer that would have given you life, and you are doubly condemned. Death unto death. And the other, we are life unto life, because as we present the truth of Christ and tell of the life that he gives, if they will believe, they will be saved. We can't lose. It's got to have its effect for the simple reason that we're speaking the truth. And when we speak the truth, it has to have an effect. And so here it always has its effect. And then the apostle says, and who is sufficient for these things? Well, nobody's sufficient for these things except that God makes a person sufficient for these things. Now, if you go over to the next chapter, you'll notice what it says in verse 3. In speaking about the gospel, let's start with verse 1. It's so good. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, and the ministry is the ministry of the New Testament concerning Christ, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. We don't do it. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now notice that's why he can blind them. He can't blind them if they believe. But when they say, I won't believe, the only light they have then is turned off. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now notice, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. There's the light, the sweet savor. For God, who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That the power, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Okay, so there it is. It's not that we are sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And we present what God has to say concerning his son, and he takes it up, and then he'll use it. Now, our job is simply to give it. Ours is not to convince the person particularly, all right? We don't have to bring conviction of sin. We don't have to make them believe. That's God's job. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, this encourages me for this reason, that you say you present the gospel to someone and nothing happens as far as you can see. And you say, well, the devil says this. He says, you know what you did? You approached them in the wrong way. And you should have used another illustration or another verse, and you just blew it. That's what the devil will say. And if you don't do it, he'll say, you're a fine Christian. You had a chance to say something and you never said it to that person. It'll work you over either way. But what we have to do is say, all right, Lord, I did what I thought you wanted me to do. I did the best I could. And I know that the power is of yourself. I commit it to you. And you can walk away with perfect freedom saying, I did what I should. And then let God do with it what he will. Because he's not going to let that fall to the ground. He's not going to do it. His word never returns to him void of what he wants to accomplish. So that we then become a savor of death unto death, or a savor of life unto life. Would you go back just for a moment to Luke's Gospel, the 14th chapter? The other side of the question is, if the salt loses its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? There's nothing else if we don't have that. It can make us salty, as it were. And here in Luke 14, 34 and 35, we have, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. And our other passage says, and that's thrown out, and they trod on it. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if salt loses its savor, which it can, salt that is exposed to air, where there is, say, a cliff of salt, like at the Dead Sea, where the sun and the wind and the rain can attack that salt, it will lose its savor. It will be just salt without any savor. And the Lord says, if that happens, you can't take that salt that is now a waste, in a sense, and throw it on the land. If you do, you know what happens. It'll kill the vegetation. So it's not fit for the land. And if a Christian loses the savor that he should have of Jesus Christ, the Lord says he's not fit for the land. You throw that out amongst men. You move him amongst men. He's not going to do those men any good. He might do them evil because he says, I'm a Christian, and he doesn't live like it. And there won't be any fruit. Or on the other hand, he says it's not good for the dunghill. You can't take it like and put it in a compost pile and say, well, it will deteriorate and form something useful. So that in either sense, it's no good. And I think of that in relationship to Christians, that you can't encourage the Christians. We can't be that if we've lost our savor. The world nor God's people, we're useless. And so men say, okay, he's neither here nor there. And they throw them out, and they walk on them. Now, I remember when I was down in Arkansas one time, there was a fellow by the name of Bill that had gotten saved. And he got away from the Lord. I don't know to what extent, but his buddies asked him if he'd join them in a game of poker. Now, they did this because they thought, he's a Christian. We'll see what happens. So they got under this bulb that was hanging down, a single bulb, and they had a card table there. And the dealer, he dealt out the cards to each of them. And he said, just a moment. Brother Bob, before we have this card game, would you say a word of prayer? See what he's doing? Casting them out, walking on them, saying, you're no good for anything. And I think that's what the Lord is saying, that we become useless unless we live for him. We won't have it. God doesn't want us to be that way. So how then do we go on? Now look, if you will, to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter it is. I think. No, 2 Corinthians. Just a second. Third chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. Now, in verse 17, it speaks about the liberty that God gives us to see himself, the veil being lifted that hides the Jews from seeing the glory of God. And he says in 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, what he's saying here is that if we look at him, the glass, of course, is the Word of God. James calls it a glass, like a mirror. And we look in the glass, and as we look in that glass, we see the glory of Jesus Christ reflected there because we see how he acted under various circumstances, his relationship to the Father, his praying, his knowledge of the word. We see these things, and we see that in there. And as we look on that, the Spirit of God will automatically, as we look, change us. Because we have not only the Spirit of God, but the new nature within us as believers, as we look at Jesus Christ and really contemplate, I don't mean just read, but I mean to contemplate him, say, how did he do that? Why did he do that? Will be changed into the same image. And as that becomes a portion of our lives and our living, and we continue to look, we're changed from that one glory we attain to another glory we attain to another glory we attain to, and we become like him, even as by the Spirit of God, into the same image, it says. That way we can reflect him. One day I was working late downtown and coming home. As I sat on the bus, I watched the people getting on. And we went through a downtown area, of course, and a lot of working men got on. And I looked at their faces, and they look like discouragement itself, you know, or I'm tired, or this is the general appearance. And then a girl got on, a colored girl, black girl they call it, black girl. So she gets on, and when she gets on, my reaction was this: it's the face of an angel. It so struck me that that was my thought. I didn't even try to think. It's the face of an angel. And as she walked down the aisle, in her hand was a Bible. And I looked at all these people getting on, and I thought how discouraged, how disgruntled they look. And then all of a sudden, and I thought, why? And she had in her hand a Bible. She was being changed into the same image. And I'm sure that God was well pleased as he looked down upon that girl to see Christ reflected, even in her countenance. The way we get the Savior is to look at him. The way for that Savior to be expressed is to speak of him. And if we do, it arises in the nostrils of God as a sweet-smelling savor, because we are the salt of the earth. Let us pray. Father, we just thank thee once again for thy word, and we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that thou hast given us his life and made us to be salt. We ask thee that each of us as thy people will really be that very thing, a preservative, a sweet-smelling savor, that which is sincere and true and real before thee, that others might come to know him and the wonder of this Savior and Lord. Just bless us now. Help us to, even tomorrow, to be a testimony for thee. We seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name, thy Son.